The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now that is a stunning chapter, and this chapter not only introduces us to all that we are going to read and discover in the whole book of Revelation, but this also lays down some incredibly important foundational truths if we're going to truly understand the book of Revelation. Now, I want to make a couple of comments by way of review, but then we're going to push right forward as I want to cover this chapter tonight. In approaching the book of Revelation over the course of the centuries, and it's fair to say this, it's actually not something new, over about 2,000 years, we have had four major ways in which people approach the book of Revelation. And I told you last time that I take the view that actually combines a lot of those approaches. But in the end, I end up with an understanding, and I'm going to demonstrate this to you as we go through the book. So I don't have time to go into it all now. But I have the understanding that as you combine those views with a consistent approach of interpreting the language of the book of Revelation, get this, the way Jesus interpreted the symbols in chapter 1, you will end up with an understanding that will note that the things happening in this book not only have a present reality now and provide great impact for the church now, but will also provide us incredible insight into some things that are yet to come in the future. I believe that such approach will end up not being over-sensational, that is to say, something that it's almost like you have read the most up-to-date tabloid newspaper and inserted it into the book of Revelation. I think you'll avoid such an interpretation. But I also believe that this interpretation will prevent you from simply saying that this has no significance in terms of future events that aren't yet to be fulfilled. And my goal will be to demonstrate that as we go through the series. But again, I keep in mind a very important statement. Though I may be persuaded of the way in which some of these events are to be understood and interpreted in the light of language, in the light of context, and in the light of theological themes, I am also equally convinced that godly, gifted, and gracious Christians will disagree with some of the conclusions that I would come to. And for that reason, we also need to be godly and gracious in the way that we go ahead in our understanding of the book of Revelation, knowing that though we will disagree on some finer points, we cannot disagree on the four most important things in the book of Revelation. What are those four things? The return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of all humanity, the future recompense in which there will be judgment for the believing and the unbelieving, and finally, the eternal rule of God, in which his glory will touch every aspect of this universe and the saints of God will join in that rule. There will be some disagreement as to the particulars of those four things and of the timing of those four things, but you cannot deny the reality of those four things, because that is what the scripture is very clear on. With that in view, we come to Revelation chapter 1. Now, Revelation chapter 1 can be divided into two major parts. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, which is the prologue of the book of Revelation. And secondly, Revelation 1, verses 9, all the way to verse 20, which is the person of the book of Revelation. And this chapter is designed to remind you immediately that everything you're going to be learning in this book centers upon what the very first line of the book says, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what the book is about. And isn't it interesting that sometimes some believers can have such an overemphasis upon the things of the book that they actually lose sight of the fact that this book is about Jesus Christ. Any interpretation that does not emphasize the revelation of Jesus Christ himself is a derailed interpretation. I don't care if they even fall in the same category of what I would hold to. If you're not emphasizing Christ at the center of this book, you have got it completely wrong. That's why I was stunned to read a while ago in his preface to his New Testament translation that Martin Luther actually made the point that this book does not resonate with him and he doesn't see it as a book that exalts Christ. Now, he had a lot of great things to say, and he is a hero, an absolute hero, but I'm really struck by the fact that he said that, and I don't think a careful understanding of this book would lead to such a conclusion. Well, what else do we see in this opening chapter that is important to understand? An important thing to understand in the opening of this chapter is this book makes mention in chapter 1 the historical setting in which John, who is the author, and you'll notice his name there at the end of verse 1, and make a note, four times you're going to see his name spread throughout the book. So this clearly is a reference to John. Most agree that this is a reference to the Apostle John, who is usually regarded as the author of the Gospel bearing his name and of 1, 2, and 3 John. And apart from some very well-known early church fathers who were actually personally discipled by the Apostle John who affirmed such things, we also can find some very interesting and undeniable parallels in language, in grammar, and in use of terms in all five of those books, to correct myself. Now, John received this vision while he was on the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos, as you can see on this map here, is found in this particular region of the Aegean Sea. It's off the mainland of Asia Minor, where we're going to have reference to the seven churches that we're going to talk about with great detail next Sunday evening. John was there because he had been banished by the Roman emperor of that day. Now, if you're of the understanding that the book of Revelation was written in the year 96, or at least in the 90s, which would be my view, and one of the reasons for that is Irenaeus had stated, quote, John received the revelation almost in our own time, toward the end of the reign of Domitian. Domitian's reign ended in 96 AD, so that's why most scholars agree that the book of Revelation was written around 95 AD. And by the way, that is not just one theological view. Many scholars of each view have come to the conclusion that that is the date that it was held, though not all agree. But nonetheless, John was banished to the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And what's interesting about Domitian was he had brought about a level of persecution among the people of God. And John was one of the recipients of that persecution. But John did not have his life taken away from him. Instead, he was banished to this remote island. Now, get this. At the time of Domitian, there was a particular phrase that people were required to say about him as the emperor. In Latin, it was Dominus et Deus. In translation, it is Lord and God. Citizens were required to refer to Domitian, the Roman emperor, as Lord and God. Now, you could imagine that this is something that the people of God cannot do. John was among those who would have refused to affirm the emperor as Lord and God. John actually tells us very specifically in verse 1, that he made known by sending this to his angel, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ of all that he saw. And then he goes on later on to make the point that he experienced this banishment to the island of Patmos as a result of his commitment to the testimony of Jesus and to the word of God. In his refusal to acknowledge Domitian as Lord and God, he was banished to this remote island. Now, today you can go visit Patmos and there are some very lovely beaches that you can lay back and enjoy. But at the time in which John had written this, Patmos was a rocky, barren, volcanic island that really was not inhabitable at the time. While he was located there, he received a series of visions of the glorified Christ. And in chapter 1, the announcement is essentially this: make way for the true emperor, for he is Lord and God. It's not Domitian, it is Jesus Christ. And that is the theme found here in chapter 1. So the first thing I want to point out this evening is when we look at the prologue of Revelation chapter 1, this is what we see in the opening three verses. So this is somewhat of an introduction, but this introduction is really deep and insightful. What we learn, first of all, in the blessing found here is a number of important truths. Firstly, we learn about the person of the revelation. I want you to note that the word revelation there simply means to uncover or unveil. That is to say, this vision that John is going to receive on the island of Patmos is going to remove the curtain, and behind the curtain it will uncover the authority, rule, and victory of Jesus Christ over the entire universe. Things that are happening now and things that are yet to come. Secondly, in this opening blessing, we learn what the purpose of this book is. The purpose of John receiving this was so that God's people would know the things that must soon take place. There are things found in this book that were yet to take place, and they are found in this book. And this is to provide encouragement and motivation for the people of God. Thirdly, we discover what the process of the revelation was. It was not something that John just sat there in a cave on the island of Patmos and wrote down so that he and other Christians would be encouraged. We are told in these opening verses that the prophecy began with God the Father. It was then given to his Son, who then sent it to an angel, who then passed it on to John, and John then delivers it to the people of God. And even this evening, we are reading what began with God the Father and had been passed down in this particular process. And finally, we see the promise of the revelation, and that is found in verse 3, which is one of the seven Beatitudes, as we mentioned last week, of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to comment on the number 7 in a few moments, but note the particular promise found in this blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Of course, every part of Scripture is precious. Every part of Scripture provides blessedness to the reader, but there is a unique blessing contained within the book of Revelation to those who read, those who hear, and those who keep what is written in it. And note those three things. You can't separate one from another. You need all of them. Too many people are interested in just reading it. Too many people are just interested in wanting to hear it. And some people are just only interested in just wanting to do what the book of Revelation says. But you need to do all three. It needs to be read, heard, and obeyed in order for us to take hold of the unique blessing. And what is that blessing? It's a blessing that accompanies the reality of Christ's return, as we noted last time in Titus 2 and verse 13, when it makes reference to the second coming as Jesus Christ as the blessed hope. It is a hope that makes us happy. There is a certain joy that comes to a believer who is gripped by the reality of Christ's return and lives their present life in response to that. So verses 1 to 3 provides us with a blessing. But then secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we see a greeting. You notice there in verse 4, John addresses this to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now obviously verses 1 to 8 was written after John had received the whole vision, because he's going to be told in some verses to come that this is who this book was addressed to. And John now, as he begins to write this, makes the note as he compiles it together that this is to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, next Sunday night, we're going to look at Revelation 2 to 3, and with great detail, we're going to talk about the seven churches of Revelation and what their significance and meaning is. But for now, let me just make a couple of comments, because I think it's important to at least have a little bit of a handle of this before we go into chapter 2. When John addresses this to the seven churches, the number 7, as I mentioned, is significant in the book of Revelation. John Calvin himself had even made the observation, though he didn't do a commentary on the book of Revelation, in his institutes had noted that the number 7 in the book of Revelation clearly is a number indicating fullness and completion. And he's not the only one to make that observation. As you trace the number 7 throughout Scripture, on most times, not all, on most times, the number 7 reveals that which is complete or that which is in its fullness. Now, some people have made the mistake because Revelation 13 talks about the mark of the beast, 666. Some people have said, therefore, God's number is 777. But there's a bit of a problem with that, because the only time 777 appears in Scripture, it actually is in the context of Lamech in the Old Testament, who was not a good guy. That's how old he lived. So we don't want to really imply that and say that's God's number. That's really a human invention. But the number 7, on most occasions in Scripture, particularly in the context of literature that uses symbols and images, the number 7 represents that which is whole or complete or the fullness of something. So the fact that he talks about the seven churches is interesting. Now, the churches were seven real historical churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We'll talk about why he does it in that order next time, and we'll talk about the significance of those particular seven churches. They weren't the only churches at the time, but they were seven key churches. But why did he choose seven? Because there were many more churches. In fact, if you go to number seven, Laodicea, you have a church in Colossae just below it, and we have a whole book in the Bible called the Colossians. And even the book of Philemon is related to that. So why didn't he mention that? Why only seven and not eight and not 12 and not 50 or whatever? The reason is found in the number seven. Though they were seven real historical churches, they are also representative of all churches of all time. And I'll demonstrate why that is the case next time. So when he addresses this to the seven churches, it's not only intended for the seven historical churches, it's actually intended for all churches of all time. That's the significance of the fact that it's to the seven churches. So we note, first of all, who he addresses this to. Despite at this time in which Domitian was reigning and he had evil persecution toward the people of God, despite the fact that John's going to receive a prophecy concerning a future individual, even worse than Domitian, a man called the Beast from the Sea, we need to understand that we are going to have to make way for another emperor, an emperor greater than Domitian, an emperor greater than the Beast from the Sea. We need to make way for the almighty, all-powerful Trinitarian God. And isn't it interesting that as John writes this greeting to the churches, he brings greetings from the Trinity. Now that's powerful. To a group of churches that were being persecuted at the time, and even us today at times in which we may feel down-pressed, in which we will feel persecuted or treated badly or downtrodden by society, we need to understand that the triune God brings greetings to his churches in all places of all times. What we actually observe in verses 4 to 6 is greetings from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from the Son. The first greeting from the Father, he is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And this is to reveal that he is eternal and that he does not change. Secondly, he brings greetings from the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. This is very startling to many people. But you'll see that the Holy Spirit here in verse 4 is referred to as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now that's led some people to be heretical. They say, well, there you go. You've got seven Holy Spirits. You've got one Father, one Son, seven Holy Spirits. So you have nine people in the, well, can't call it the Trinity because it's not three anymore. And they end up with these bizarre understandings of theology. Now if we take the understanding of the significance of the number seven in the book of Revelation, it's not very difficult. If the number seven is representative of that which is complete and that which is whole, what this is simply saying is, I bring you greetings from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why seven? Well, it's not only the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but this probably has reference to Isaiah 11 verse 2, where we read of seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, or sevenfold description, but also to Zechariah 4, 1 to 10. We don't have time to look at that tonight, but you can always follow that up. And finally, he brings greetings from the Son of God. And the greetings from the Son of God then launches into the main theme, and that is a discussion about Christ. And that's what brings us to verses 7 to 8, and that is the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation begins in verse 7, and that is the certainty of the fact that the Son of God is going to come back again. Now, around 300 times in the Bible, we learn that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. It came from his own lips when he spoke to his disciples, Matthew 24, Mark 13, And we read of it in Luke as well. We even read of it in John 14. We learn that this is what came from the words of the angels that were there after Christ had ascended to heaven. In Acts 1 and verse 11, the angel said, you know, what are you looking up here? You've got a job to do, but he who went up this way is going to come down again this way. We learn it from the lips of the Apostle Paul, from Peter, and we even learn it from the book of Revelation. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is going to come back again, and the scripture tells us that the day is coming in which he is going to return on the clouds with his full blazing radiant glory, in which he will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The theme of Revelation is not only the certainty that Jesus Christ is going to return again, but it's also, we learn about the consequences of his coming. That's what the book of Revelation is also about. What are the consequences? Well, you'll see in the next part of verse 7 that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. John there references two groups who are going to be affected. Now, broadly speaking, there is one group. He says every eye will see him, so every single human being is going to be affected by this. There will be no need for it to be televised. There will be no need for someone to have a live feed. No one needs to be watching what's going on Facebook or Twitter to get a status update as to whether this is going to happen. Scripture says every eye will see him. Well, how does that work when some people are experiencing nighttime and some people are experiencing daytime? Listen, this will be the most majestic sight in all of the world. No eye will miss the coming of the radiant glory of the Son of God who is above all things. Every eye will see it. But you'll notice there are serious consequences. John references two, and the reason for this is because these are two groups that he emphasizes in the book of Revelation. Now, these aren't the only individuals, and I'll explain later on what another category of people is, but here John references two specific groups. Those who will be affected by the coming of Christ will be those who pierced him, and secondly, to all the tribes of the earth. Those who pierced him is not a reference to the Roman soldiers. Those who pierced him is to be understood in the context of Zechariah 12 and verse 10. It is a reference to the house of Israel. The Jewish people by this time will be experiencing persecution and will face extinction. Now, this is nothing new. Revelation 12 actually tells us that that is the story of Israel's history from the moment they were first around, even while Christ was around, and it will continue to happen in the future. And God will bring that nation to repentance. The elect among them who remain will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they will behold their Messiah. They will see him. So that's a positive reference, but also those who are of the tribes of the earth, the earth dwellers, and that is a technical phrase in Revelation for the unbelieving. The consequences for them is that they are going to experience judgment. And finally, we learn about the confirmation of his coming. This is important because Peter warns us in his second letter in chapter 3 that in the last days there will be many mockers concerning the second coming of Christ. People will say such things as, didn't you say he'll come soon? He hasn't come yet. People will mock. People will lie about the return of Christ. Yet John makes it very clear that this is confirmed. How does he confirm it? Note what he says. Jesus says with his own words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Full stop. When the Almighty speaks and says that he's coming, you silence your mouth and you bow in adoration. The King is coming. So John begins his letter with this introduction. An introduction that provides a blessing for every reader. A greeting from the triune God who alone is Lord and God, not Domitian, not any human ruler throughout history. Not your Adolf Hitlers, not your Stalins. Not your any self-styled person who comes onto the scene and demands an audience. No dictator. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that is the greeting that comes to the people of God. And finally, John says, now let's launch into the theme. the coming consequences and confirmation of his coming. This brings me now to my second point of chapter 1. Chapter 1 now goes into the heart of what we're going to discover in the book of Revelation. Again, this is still introductory. It's important to get a grip of this. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, John records his first vision. Now, as we read through the book, you're going to see that John is going to have a number of visions. He reminds us in verse 9 that he was a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. Now, that's important, because though I'm of the understanding that the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 to 19, speaks of a coming worldwide tribulation, that does not mean that this time that we are living in now, times in the future and times in the past, was not tribulation. Tribulation has always accompanied the church. The church has had times of prosperity and the church has had times of persecution. That's very important for us to understand. Right now, we are living in a time of tribulation, but the scripture predicts a time in which that tribulation will grow worse. It will become global. In fact, the book of Revelation multiple times speaks of a tribulation period of 1260 or 1290, depending whether you do the Old Testament count or New Testament count, which uses different counts of days. But the point is, it's referring to a 3.5-year period. We'll discuss that in greater detail later on. But John's not denying, though, that that's going to happen in the future. Right now, there is tribulation. And that's why the things of the book of Revelation are not only addressing specific things in the future, they are also partially being fulfilled now. Now, that's a key thing to understand when you approach prophecy. Prophecy, on most occasions, will have a near and far fulfillment. Christians can make two errors when it comes to prophecy. They will only apply prophecy to something that was historically fulfilled, and they say it has no future consequences. People who are preterists, remember we talked about that, approach the book of Revelation and say, yeah, this was predictive, but it all relates to 70 AD. Then you have others and say, no, 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 none of this relates to 70 AD. This is all future. Had no significance to John and his readers and to us now. This is all future. I would argue both are wrong. Because it did have a partial fulfillment in 70 AD, but it has an ultimate fulfillment at the second coming. And we see this throughout Scripture. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? How was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled in David when he spoke it, but it was ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ. I can give you lists of verses in the Old Testament that were partly fulfilled and then have an ultimate fulfillment. And I believe that's how we need to approach prophecy. It has a partial fulfillment and sometimes a practical fulfillment throughout history, but it will have its ultimate fulfillment in the end. So John makes note that he is a brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom. And then he identifies his location. We mentioned this before. He has been banished to the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and of the testimony to Christ. But then he reveals the experience he had one day. John tells us that he was walking around on the Lord's Day. I love that. That became the first technical term for the first day of the week in which believers would meet and gather and not forsake the assembling together of one another. Now, we see this pattern in the book of Acts and even in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where the believers would assemble together on the first day and bring offerings together. Well, John referred to this as the Lord's Day. Why? Because it marked the resurrection of Christ. And there he was walking around, no doubt worshipping and praising his Lord in this solitude. And suddenly, John hears this voice and he tells us that he was in the Spirit. This is not to be understood as some bizarre experience in which he fell down to the ground and lost full control of himself and was just simply shaking. To be in the Spirit was indicating that he received a spiritual experience. He was transported out of his normal situation and his usual circumstances. He then, in this moment in which he was in the Spirit, hears this loud voice that was described as a sound of a trumpet. This is a majestic voice. It was powerful, one that you couldn't ignore. The voice speaks, and it then instructs him to write down what I'm going to show you and address it to the seven churches. Could you imagine being in that situation? Here he is, banished because of his commitment to Christ. A booming voice speaks and says, I'm going to tell you some things. You're to write it down, and this is a message for my people. They need to hear this. Well, John did what you and I would have done. He turned around to see who was speaking to him. Who is this? In verses 12 to 16, we're introduced to the individual of the vision. As John turns around, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now, we'll come to the interpretation of that in just a minute. And in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, he saw the glorified Christ. He saw Jesus in the middle of these seven lampstands. He was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. And what's interesting is those particular clothing items were seen on prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. So what's the idea here? The idea is that the supreme prophet, priest, and king is standing there addressing John. He goes on to provide a sevenfold description of the one he saw. And again, there is the number seven again. And you can look at verses 14 to 16. And as you look at each of these descriptions, I can summarize them by these words. The one that he saw is eternal, all-knowing, righteous, holy, sovereign, wrathful, and glorious. And those seven attributes brought together is to be a picture of the complete, glorious Christ who is divine. Now, after John saw a vision of Jesus Christ with his blazing glory, what happened? We see the influence of the vision in verses 17 to 18. John was filled with fear. He fell down as a dead man. Now, I must say, when John saw Jesus Christ in his full, unveiled glory, you see, when people saw Jesus on earth when he was here the first time, he veiled his glory. It was covered. It was sort of ripped open a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember? Peter, James, and John witnessed this, and they heard a booming voice, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But no one else saw that glory. Here John sees the unveiled glory of Christ, and I want you to notice that John's experience of seeing the glorified Christ is very different to the many alleged sightings of Jesus today. Many people say, "I saw Jesus. I talk to Jesus regularly." One person I heard once made the point that they were in the bathroom shaving, and Jesus just walked in and put his arm around them. I remember hearing one preacher comment, "And you kept shaving?" You know, it's just like, you know, this is the glorified Christ. How did John reply? John fell down to the ground as a dead man, and that's how we would all respond if we saw him in his glory. That's what happened to John. But this is what I love, because he experienced fear, but then he experiences confidence because the Lord authorizes him to stand. Now, interestingly enough, this is the same experience that Moses had, Gideon had, Isaiah had, Paul had, and Peter, James, and John had. He's then told to fear not. And then the one who that he saw is described as eternal, glorified, and resurrected. This, without mistake, is Jesus Christ. Last time John saw him was when he ascended to the glory of heaven. That was the last time John saw him. And now he sees his Lord again, the one that he laid down upon his chest. He sees him. This is the influence of the vision. Then we come to verse 19, and that is the instruction of the vision. What is the instruction? You'll notice that John is told to write down the visions that he's about to receive, but these visions are described as the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that take place after this. What's going on there? Well, he's given three tenses. He says, I want you to write down the things of the past, the things that relate to the present, and then the things that relate to the future. And I take it that as you look at that verse, and you'll see why in that detailed outline I've provided in the notes, that this really is an outline of the entire book. What is the things that were in the past? That was the vision John received on Patmos of the glorified Christ. What are the things that are? It is chapters 2 and 3 that talks about the span of the church, in the church and Christ's dealings with the church. And then the things that will be in the future is Revelation 4 to 22, and it is the things that are yet to happen yet, things that are relating to the future. So verse 19 really is an outline of the entire book. The past is a vision of Christ, the present, the letters to the churches, and the future is a picture of the coming tribulation, second coming, judgment, and the eternal kingdom of God Almighty. We come finally now to the interpretation of the vision, and that's found in verse 20. And you know what I love about verse 20? It's Jesus interpreting what the book of Revelation means. You can't really go wrong, can you, when the Son of God says this is what that means. Because a lot of the times people look at the things and say, you know, the lampstands represent this, and the fact that there were seven stars in his hand represents this. But Jesus just simply tells you what it means. And what's significant about this is though the book of Revelation is filled with symbols, that doesn't mean that those symbols don't have a literal meaning behind it. That's very important to understand. The book of Revelation is filled with symbols, but remember what symbols are. They are symbolic of something. So what we have to discover in the book of Revelation is when we look at the symbols, we need to be asking, what do the symbols represent? Don't just simply take a symbol and spiritualize it and say it's got no meaning behind it. It's just simply an out there concept of good versus evil. The symbols are symbolic of an actual thing. And that's what we see in verse 20. Jesus says, and this is his words, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we're going to talk about what the angels mean next week. But here Jesus is saying that when you see the seven stars, the seven lampstands, the lampstands represent seven churches, and the stars represent seven angels over those churches, or seven messengers over those churches. And then, as he said, the lampstands are representative of the churches. So there are two symbols, stars and lampstands, but behind those symbols are two literal things, churches and messengers. And I think that sets a precedent for how we begin to interpret the rest of the symbols in the book of Revelation. Now, that's not to say that all of them are going to be easy. A lot of the times it's going to be hard, and we have to be honest when we say that we can't be certain what this symbol represents. But if there be anything in the text or the context that points out the idea behind that symbol, we must not discount that, and we must recognize it. And one of the most important principles is to understand Revelation in the light of all of Scripture. Now, in conclusion, before we finish with some questions, what is the big takeaway of Revelation chapter 1? Rather than looking at this simply in the terms that I've looked at this evening, which are important to understand that it's structured with a prologue and then it's structured by the person of the revelation, what is the significance of this chapter? Well, what this is to teach us is something very, very important. John was experiencing a time of difficulty and even uncertainty. And so were the churches around him. But we do the same today. There are going to be times that our churches will experience flourishing, but there will be times in which we'll experience oppression. I see and I pray that the Lord will continue to work and preserve our society, but as trends continue to go the way they are, even in the Western world, things don't always look very optimistic. And though I don't hesitate from believing that God can bring revival, he can transform this city of Wantirna overnight, he can convert the city of Melbourne if he so chooses, it is the firm conviction of mine from Scripture that before Christ comes back, this world is going to get worse. It is going to get worse, and there will be persecution worldwide of the people of God. With that in view, John has been told that no matter what the church has experienced, no matter what time of history they are, they need to remember something very important. Who is in the midst of the churches? The Son of God. And what is in his hand? The messengers of those churches. The picture is, John, tell the churches that no matter what they're experiencing, Jesus Christ is always in their midst and he has them in his hands. That's the takeaway from Revelation 1. That's what it's all about. Christ is in the midst of us. That's why in Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, but in the broader context of the operation of the church, we are told that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. Revelation 1 confirms this. Christ is in the midst of the churches. He is always there, which means he sees everything, he knows everything. I know your works. That really leads us to chapters 2 to 3, and we'll look at that closely next time.